Solomon, the Song of Solomon, chapter 1. Let's ask for God's help now as we come to the study and the consideration of his word today, that God will speak to us and apply his truth, the fact, to our hearts and to our lives. Father in heaven, we bless thee for thy great love. Realize, O God, that the reason why we're before thee, the reason why we're gathered in thy name in this house, is because God has loved that which is unlovable. He has loved us in our sin, even to the extent that he sent his Son into this world to suffer and to die and to purchase for his people eternal life. We thank you, O God, for that act of great love upon the cross. We also bless you, Lord, for that time in our life's experience where God and love stepped in and God, by his Spirit, drew us unto himself. Lord, he made his love real to us. He filled us with his love. He shed abroad his love in our hearts. Lord, we thank you for thy salvation today. Lord, even as we come to your word, as we come to your truth, we ask, Lord, that you would once again manifest your love to us and speak unto us today. Lord, be gracious unto us. Teach us wondrous things out of your law. Help us to view Christ here. Help us, O God, to see him who is altogether lovely. May our hearts be filled afresh with love for him. O God, give us help in the minister of thy word. We come to thee. Lord, we acknowledge our need of thy help. We need the help of thy Spirit, both for a preacher and hearer alike. And so we pray, O God, thou wouldst give to us what we need. And as your word is preached, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. And turning to God's word today, I want us again to consider some more of what we could call the important general details concerning the book of the Song of Solomon. Some general details concerning this book. This book, as I mentioned previously, is unique. And because of its uniqueness, it can be hard to interpret. It can be hard to understand. At first reading, the reader could very easily come to the conclusion that there's nothing of any great spiritual value here. There's nothing of any benefit to the soul to be found in these words. On the surface, it appears there's nothing of worship or devotion and love for God. There seems to be no mention of the Savior or of salvation. And it also seems we do not read of the graces of faith and repentance, or of other graces as well. Because of how this book appears on the surface, it would be very easy for the ill-informed reader to think there's nothing very great, there's nothing very significant to be gleaned in these pages. There is no rich truth to be discovered in the wellsprings of the Song of Solomon. This could very easily be the conclusion of the naive reader, of the ill-informed reader. And so the blessed truth that God by his Spirit has recorded here would just be missed. It wouldn't bless the soul. It wouldn't benefit spiritually. And this is why it is important. So important. As we approach the book of the Song of Solomon, we understand certain things, certain details of how God has chosen to speak to us here. It is so important we understand these things. Because as we grasp these details, as we grasp the manner by which the Lord has chosen to speak to us in this book, it will be like a key that unlocks the truth which God has given to us here. Truth that is for our spiritual welfare. Truth that is for our spiritual blessing. If we understand certain principles, certain details of how God is actually speaking here, then as we come to this book, it will open up before us and it will be a blessing to our hearts. The last time as we began to consider the Song of Solomon, we noted two very important details that help us to grasp what God is saying to his people in these words. Just to recap, we considered the title of this book. In verse 1, the Holy Spirit tells us this Song of Solomon's is the Song of Songs. That is the title that God by his Holy Spirit has given to this book. It is the Song of Songs. And as God names this book, the song, in this way, he reveals how important and how precious these words are. He underlines them for us. He highlights them for us, drawing our attention to the truth that these words, this song, is the greatest song, the most magnificent, the most splendid song ever penned. And that's what God is doing by giving this title to this book. He's revealing how important these words are. Now, there are many reasons why this song is so magnificent. But we noted three the last time. Three stand out particularly. The song is the Song of Songs because of the great person revealed here. In these words, we are brought to gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's not a greater person than the Lord Jesus Christ. This song is filled with Christ. It is filled with the greatest person, the most magnificent, the most splendid person. And that is who we meet with here. Revelation 22 and 16 tells us of Christ that he is the bright and the morning star. And that is telling us he is the greatest star, the most magnificent star in heaven. And this is confirmed in the Song of Solomon, because here we see the greatest person, the most magnificent person that we could ever come to consider. This song not only brings before us the greatest person, but it also brings before us the greatest passion. It reveals the greatest passion. These words speak of the love of Christ for his people. The passion that fills the heart of the Savior for his bride. And there is not a greater passion or love to be found anywhere in this world. There's not a greater love that has ever been manifested than the love that Christ has for his people. Galatians 2 and 20 tells us, he loved me and gave himself for me. And that was the Apostle Paul. And he was rejoicing in Christ's love for him. He loved him and gave himself for him. Died for his salvation. Bore his wrath for him. The Song of Solomon is the song of songs. The most magnificent song. Not only because it reveals the greatest person, but also it reveals the greatest passion. The love of Christ. Then we can also say the song is the song of songs because of the great pursuit revealed here. The great pursuit. The song reveals, or it speaks of how a young lady seeks after the one she loves. She seeks after the man who has loved her. And this is the activity, or this is the pursuit that unfolds in these verses. And what it speaks of is the Christian's desire after Christ. The pursuit of this young lady in this song speaks of the Christian's desire after Christ. And there is not a greater activity that man can engage in than the activity of pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the greatest thing that we could put our hand to. That is the greatest thing that we could employ our minds in and give our heart to. The pursuit of Christ and to know him. Matthew 6 and 33, the Savior speaks. And he says this, but seek ye first the kingdom of God. Seek that first. That's the first pursuit in every life. That ought to be the first pursuit in every life. Seeking Christ first. Putting him first. This song brings before us the greatest pursuit. And so that is why it is the greatest song. That is why it is the most excellent, the most splendid song. That is why it's the song of songs. Because it brings before us the greatest person, the person of Christ. It brings before us the greatest passion, the passion of Christ for his people. And it brings before us the greatest pursuit, the pursuit of Christ's people after Christ. But then as well as considering the title of this book, we also noted last time the theme of the Song of Songs. The theme. Although the Song of Solomon is filled with colourful language and intimate scenes, yet two words sum its theme up, or its message up. Just two words. The Song of Solomon is all about union, and it's all about communion. These are the two words which we must keep before us as we consider what God says here. Union, and then the word communion. We can say this book reminds us of man's greatest need. The greatest need that the sinner has is union with Christ. That is man's greatest need as a sinner. The Song of Solomon speaks of a lady becoming rich as she was united to her beloved. This young lady was poor. She was destitute. She was mistreated by her family. And we see this here in chapter 1 and verse 6. We'll not read it for sake of time. We read it last time. But this young lady was mistreated by her family. She was harshly treated. So much so that she couldn't even look after herself. But then her beloved comes along. And she is joined to her beloved, a man of great substance, a man of great wealth. And her circumstances are completely changed. And you know, that's a wonderful story. We could say it's a romantic story. It is a fantastic story. But you see, it's all pointing to a wonderful salvation. The salvation of the sinner. as the sinner who is poor and destitute and in poverty, a sinner who cannot even manage himself, is united to Christ. Then they receive of his riches and of his glory and of all the benefits that he gives to his people. And that is the theme of this book, union with Christ for the sinner. That is what is said before us in this picture language. How important this book is then. It brings before us the great need that the sinner has, union with Christ. Then it also brings before us the greatest need the saint has. And that's communion with Christ. Fellowship with Christ. Keeping our hearts burning in love for our loving husband. This is the theme of this book. It brings before us union, being joined to Christ. And then as we are joined to Christ, how we can live in happy communion with him. How we can live in this marriage with our spiritual husband in a happy and blessed way. Union and communion is the great theme of the Song of Songs. And so we must keep this central theme, this central message before us as we approach these verses. Today as we again think of how to approach this unique book, God has given to us for our blessing. I want us to consider two other things. Two other things which are also vitally important if we are to benefit and be blessed spiritually from what God has revealed through the Song of Songs. Notice then not only with me the title of this book and the theme of this book, but notice also with me the types in this book. The types in this book. The Song of Songs is filled with many different types, all typifying something of a spiritual nature. I should say that these chapters in God's Word also contain much practical and helpful advice in regard to married life. And there is much help to be gleaned here for married couples in teaching us how we ought to live together in marriage. The mutual love that exists between Christ and his people is the main thrust. It is the main focus of this song. And I've emphasized that this is what we are to set our sights upon. This book sets before us the love that Christ has for his people and also the love his people ought to have for him. That is the main emphasis, the main thrust here. Yet we should never forget that Christ's sacrificial love for his bride, for the church, and also the church's love for and submission to Christ, is the great model for married life. That is the great example. That's the great model that we ought to form our marriages upon. The love Christ has for us and the love we ought to have for him. Remember the words Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, teaching the Christians there how they were to live together as married couples. He says this in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives. And then he gives the example. Even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. See what Paul was saying? He was saying, husbands, your conduct ought to model Christ's love towards you. Model your life as a husband upon Christ. And that's what he was saying. Then the Apostle Paul turned to the wives and he said this, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. In other words, just as you submit to Christ, just as you love Christ, just as you obey him, then behave in the same manner towards your husband. And so Paul takes the spiritual relationship which exists between Christ and his people and uses that as the great example to teach husbands how they are to treat their wives. And also to teach wives how they were to treat their husbands. The Song of Solomon brings before us in this love story the close and intimate relationship that exists between Christ and his own redeemed people. But as we view this spiritual relationship, and that's what it is primarily, and let me emphasize that again. This is a spiritual book bringing this great spiritual relationship before us of Christ and his people. But as we view this spiritual relationship, we should also note what we would call the practical lessons for life that are to be found in these words. Maybe you are struggling in your marriage. Maybe there is difficulty. Maybe there's problems. Well, here is a book that can help. Here are words from God that give to us practical advice and guidance and how to live as married couples together to the glory of God. However, for the most part, the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon, teaches us spiritual truth by means of different types. And that's what it's doing. It's teaching us spiritual truth by means of different types. And there are many different types in this book, all of which are significant and all of which are important. But there are two types which we really need to understand. As we come to this book, there are two particular types that we must understand at the very commencement. We must understand these things, or else this book will miss the central truth. We'll miss the message here if we don't understand these types. If we are to grasp what God is saying to us, it is imperative that we firstly know how Christ is typified in this song. How Christ is set forth. How he is typified. As I've already said, this book brings before us the greatest person. It brings before us the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is who we view. That is who we see in this book. The bright in the morning star. The greatest person ever to be made known in this world. But yet Christ's name is not mentioned here. In fact, there is no direct reference to God the Father. There is no direct reference to God the Son or to God the Holy Spirit. Where then do we discover the Lord Jesus Christ in these words? Where do we find Christ in this book? You have said that we see the most magnificent person, the greatest person ever to be revealed. Where do we find him? Well, Christ is very powerfully revealed to us in this song through a number of different types. A number of different types. And there are three main types which are used to refer to Christ. Three main types. He is called, firstly, my beloved. And then he is called Solomon. And then Christ is also called the King. These are the three ways that the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed in this book. He is called my beloved. He is called Solomon. And he is called the King. He is typified in this song in these three different ways. As we consider how the Lord Jesus is brought before us in these three different ways, what we are brought to see is in him, in Christ, we have an all-sufficient Savior. An all-sufficient Savior who meets all the needs of his people in full. And that is what these names given to Christ in this book teach us. That is what they reveal to us. Here we're viewing one who's not only a great person, the most magnificent and splendid person, but here we view one who is all-sufficient. One who meets all of our needs as sinners. That is what these names remind us of. That's what they point to. Think of the name, my beloved. The name, my beloved, points to Christ's perfections. His perfections. He is the lovely one. The holy one. He is the beautifully sinless one. There is every reason to love Christ because he is perfect. He is my beloved. He is the glorious one. The one without an imperfection. Splendid in all his ways. There's nothing in Christ or about Christ that is distasteful or that is unpleasant. See the words of verse 14 here in chapter 1. Notice what it says. My beloved, there we have that title. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphire in the vineyard of En-Gedi. The cluster of camphire is the most superior cluster of grapes. And that's what it was referring to here. It is the greatest bunch of grapes. The most superior one. And that is what this young lady is saying here. In the vineyard of En-Gedi. And the vineyards of En-Gedi were very fruitful. Were very prosperous. Were fertile. Were looked upon as places of great increase. And great, they would have been ground. It would have been coveted after. But here is this young lady, she's saying, my beloved, he's the greatest cluster amongst the greatest clusters of grapes that there are. And that's what she's saying here. Christ is the superior one, the perfectly faultless one. And so the name my beloved reveals Christ's perfection. Is this not what the sinner needs? This is what we need, isn't it? We are full of imperfections. We're full of sin. And our sin will not only bring us to hell, it will cause God to turn his face from us. It will bar us from heaven. What do we need to have this problem removed? We need perfection. We need sinless perfection. We need that which is absolutely faultless, absolutely pure. Well, here we have our beloved. He is the one who is all sufficient because he's the one who provides us with that which is sinless. He provides us with that which is absolutely perfect in the sight of God. And you see, when we are united to our beloved, what do we have in him? We have perfection. We have acceptance with God. We are welcomed in heaven. And we are received in heaven. That's what we have. That's what we need. And our beloved provides it for us. He is the perfect one. Therefore, he is most desirable. A most desirable one. The name my beloved points to Christ's perfection. Then the Lord Jesus is also referred to in the Song of Songs by the name Solomon. Solomon. When we read of Solomon in this book, we are reading of Christ. And this points to the truth, the great truth of Christ's provision. Christ's provision. You see, Solomon was the king in Israel that really provided for the nation like none other. He was the man that brought peace, and he was the man that brought prosperity to all of Israel. 1 Kings 4 and 25 tells us, "And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon." And that's speaking about the condition of the people of Israel in Solomon's day. The whole of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, the whole of the land, that encompasses the whole of the nation. All of the people of Israel, they dwelt safely. Every man under his vine, speaking of joy, they had joy. And under his fig tree, speaking of how they had nourishment. All of Israel were provided for in full when Solomon was on the throne in Israel. There was no other time in the nation of Israel where that could be said. And so Solomon was the man that speaks about provision. Provision. Christ is the one who provides peace and prosperity for his people. And as he's referred to here by the name Solomon in this song, it is speaking of how he is the one, when we are united to him, that provides for us. He provides all that is needful for his people. He is the greater than Solomon that blesses us with every good thing. Philippians 4 and 19 says, "But my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." He is the Solomon, therefore. There's not a believer that will lack anything in the judgment day. There's not a believer that will lack anything spiritually in this world if they live close to Christ. Lack nothing. He is the great provider. He is our Solomon. And we can think of all of the wealth of Solomon. There was none as wealthy as him. There was none as powerful as him. And that is all speaking to us of Christ. Oh, there's none like unto him. He is rich. And he is powerful. And he's able to provide for our needs in full. He is the all-sufficient Savior. That is what these names bring out, you see, again. It's bringing out the all-sufficiency of Christ. He is not only providing us perfection, but provides us with everything that we need. Everything. He is Solomon. He is my beloved. And then we have also the title of the King, referring to Christ in this book. And this brings before us another glorious truth. It points to protection in Christ. Protection in Christ. Christ is the great King who continually protects and defends his people. In verse 4 here in chapter 1, notice what we read. "Draw me," this young lady is speaking here. She says, "Draw me, we will run after thee. The King hath brought me into his chambers." Notice what this young lady says. She doesn't say, "My husband hath brought me into his chambers." Nor does she even say, "My beloved hath brought me into his chambers." But she says, "The King hath brought me into his chambers." In other words, the man of strength and the man of power. The one who can defend and protect her has brought her in. That's what she's saying here. The powerful one, the King, her protector. And so it is with Christ. He is our King. And because he is our King, we as his people have no need to fear. He will defend us in life because he's our King. He will defend us in death because he's our King. And ultimately, he will defend us in the judgment because he is our King. Isaiah 33 verse 22 declares, the Lord is our King. He will save us. He will save us. And so the title of the name King refers to how he is the one who, or Christ is the one who protects his people. Within the typology of this book, Christ is set forth as a complete and as an all-sufficient Savior. We're gazing upon the greatest person. That's what we're doing here. But as we gaze upon the greatest person, we are brought to see this greatest person is the one who meets all of the needs of his people. Ah, but is he meeting your need today? Is he your Savior? Can you say of him, he is my beloved? He is my perfection. Can you say that today? Can you say of him, he is Solomon to me? He is the great provider of my needs. Can you say of him, he is my king, I am his citizen, he is my protector? Can you say these things? Because this book will ultimately bring us to consider these things. These are not mere facts and details about Christ. But these things will challenge us to where we stand in relation to this all-sufficient Savior. Can you say of him, he is my beloved? He is Solomon. He is my king. This is what is important. Perhaps you know these details about Christ, but you cannot actually relate to him as a wife would to her husband. You don't know him in that intimate way. You don't know him in that close, personal, saving manner. That's the relationship this book sets before us. When we come to know Christ in this way, he will be all in all to us. What about you today? So if we are to understand this book, it is important, first of all, we understand how Christ is typified here. Then it's also important we understand how the Christian is typified in this song. How the Christian. Just as the Lord Jesus is described in different ways in these words, so too is the Christian. The Christian is described in many different ways in the Song of Songs. But as the Lord Jesus speaks of his people, as the Lord Jesus personally addresses the Christian here, he uses four different names. Four different names to speak of the Christian. Christ speaks of his people as my love. Then he speaks of his people as my spouse, my dove. And then he also refers to the Christian by the name Shulamite. Now these names are also very important. They're also filled with spiritual meaning, spiritual truth. And we must understand exactly what they mean. And what they refer to was, as Christ refers to his people in these four different ways. As Christ speaks of his people as my love, he is pointing out to the Christian that the Christian is precious to him. As he calls us my love, he's telling the Christian, you are precious to me. This is the most blessed truth. For this name, my love, reveals how Christ looks upon us. How he actually views us in this world. Christ is the speaker in verse 15 in chapter 1. And see how Christ looks upon his people. And this is the most magnificent thing. For if you're saved today, if you know Christ is your Savior, this is how he looks down upon you. This is how he views you in this world. Notice what it says in verse 15. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair, thou hast dove's eyes. This is how Christ looks upon the Christian. And we have to say this is the most unexplainable thing. How could Christ view us in this way? But here we have it in black and white. This is what Christ is saying to us. You're my love. You're fair to me. You're the delight of my eyes. Yes, there's every good reason for us to love Christ. Every good reason. We've just thought of how he is our perfection. And how he is the one that provides for us. And how he is our protection. There's every good reason. In fact, there's no reason why we ought not to love Christ. Because he's all in all and he's everything to us. But there's no good reason for Christ to love us. Because we're sinners and we fail and we grieve the Lord. And yet what does he call us? He calls us my love. How that ought to humble us today. How that ought to bring us to respond with love in our hearts to Him and delight in the one who loves us, though there's no good cause to do so. A Christian not only is called my love here, but Christ also refers to His people as my spouse. My spouse. This points to the wonderful truth that Christian has been purchased by Christ. Purchased by Christ. In Bible times, a man had to purchase a wife, or he had to purchase a spouse. There was a payment involved, and that was the custom. That was the norm. And in some countries of the world, that is still the case. A man, to obtain a wife, must purchase that wife, must pay. We can think of Jacob. He had to work 7 years for each of his wives. He had to purchase, legally purchase his wife. As Christ then calls his people my spouse, he is speaking of how he has purchased his people. And they now legally, before the law, belong to him. And that's what he's telling us here. The law required death for the redemption of the sinner. There we were as sinful slaves in the slave market of sin. How could we leave the slave market? How could we be purchased and brought out of that slave market? Death was the payment. That was the payment. And this is what Christ has done, of course. He has made payment. And He's bought us with His own precious blood, redeemed us, and purchased us, and we are His spouse now. We legally belong to Him. And again, this is the most wonderful and the most blessed truth. We are Christ's spouse, purchased by Him. And as our husband, He is the one that keeps us. No one can take us out of His care, because we legally, before the law of heaven, belong to Him. We cannot be divorced. We cannot be separated. Because He is our husband, and we are His spouse. And He will never withdraw His love from us. Again, it is the most blessed and wonderful truth that Christ calls us His spouse. He calls us His love, or my love. What about the name My Dove, which the Lord Jesus also uses in this book, referring to His people? Well, it carries the thought that the Christian is purified by Christ. The Christian is purified by Christ. They're not only precious to Christ. They're not only purchased by Christ, but the Christian is also purified by Christ. The dove is a creature that symbolizes purity and holiness. And that's what the dove symbolizes in Scripture. Think of the time when Christ was baptized. He came out of the River Jordan, and the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove descended upon Him. And God the Father said, "This is My beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." And there we have the testimony of heaven. Christ was the Holy One, anointed of God, chosen of God to save His people from their sins. The Holy Spirit was represented by the symbol of the dove. By the dove. So the dove is the creature that speaks of holiness. The Savior then, by calling His people My Dove, My Dove, He's speaking of how He has put His Holy Spirit within them. And they are made holy through Him. They are His dove. His dove. That's what Christ has done for us. He's not only taken us out of the slave market, but He's given to us a new heart. And if we wanted to use the symbolism here, we could say the heart of a dove, the nature of a dove. That holy nature. This is what Christ does for His people. And so there is these names, friend of the Christian. My love, My spouse, My dove. But perhaps the most familiar name given to the Christian in the Song of Songs is the name Shulamite. Shulamite. The name Shulamite means peaceful. It comes from the word shalom, which means peace. And so it is that which speaks of how the Christian, as the bride of Christ, enjoys the peace of Christ. The peace of Christ. We are His Shulamite. Those that have been given His peace. This young lady in this song, when she was united to her beloved, she came to know the greatest peace. That's what she came to understand. She came to experience. We've already spoken about how she was mistreated, and she was poor, and she was afflicted by her family. But notice the words over in chapter 2, verses 10 to 13. We read these words the last time, but again, read them in the context of peace here. And there is a picture of peace. My beloved, not speaking of Christ, my beloved spake and said unto me, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away, For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of the birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with their tender grapes give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. Here is a scene of peacefulness. Peacefulness, tranquility. And that is what belongs to the Christian. That is what Christ does for the Christian. Christ gives to his people peace with God, first of all. No more wrath, no more judgment. Because Christ gives us peace with God. And then he gives us the peace of God in our hearts. The peace of God in this world. To live in this world of trouble. Even when faced with the greatest trial in life. When we remember our beloved, when we remember our Savior, the all-sufficient one, then we can say with the Shunammite woman who lost her little boy. Remember the Shunammite woman, she came to Elisha. And Elisha asked her the question, is it well? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with your son? What was her response? She says, it is well. And what it really means is, it is peace. It is peace. And why could the Shunammite woman say that? Because she remembered her beloved, her Savior, her God. And you see, when she remembered that, even in the very face of death and tragedy, she could say, it's well. It's well. And so can we. No matter what trial or trouble comes across the path of our lives, it is well, not because we're anything, but because of our Savior who we're united to, and he is everything. Christ makes us his Shulamite, people that enjoy his peace. And so the types in the Song of Solomon are very important. They're vitally important. As we see Christ and the Christian revealed in these different ways, this book will open up before us and will be of much blessing to our hearts. There's just one final point I want to note here as we consider how to approach the book of the Song of Songs. And don't be afraid, because I had 2 points this morning. One was very, very long, and the next one is very, very short. So just bear with me for a moment. And the final point I want to make about this book is this. We see in the Song of Solomon the triumph of this book. We've considered the title of this unique book. We've considered the theme and types in the song penned by Solomon. But this book also sets before us a great triumph. It reveals to us a great victory. And that is the triumph of love. The triumph of love. The Song of Solomon brings before us the magnificent triumph of love. The devil, as he came to the Garden of Eden, and as he deceived our first parents, wanted to plant in the heart of man hatred and rebellion against God. That was the devil's plan. That's why he lied. That's why he deceived our first parents. Because he wanted to plant in the heart of man hatred and rebellion against God. Man had been made in God's image with a heart that loved God, with a heart that worshipped God. And the devil wanted to reverse this, to change this. He wanted to plant into the heart of man hatred and bitterness for God. In this world, we see how the children of the devil do hate God. They go their own way in defiance against God's laws and God's truth. We see this all around us. Men live in complete rebellion and hatred. They don't like the truth of God. They don't like the word of God and the commandments of God imposing upon their lives. They're saying, listen, why would we bother with these things? We are our own people. We can live as we please. That's how the world live. In rebellion and hatred towards God. But the Song of Solomon is a victorious reminder to us that Satan's purposes have failed. They've failed. For Christ has a people that love him. And Christ has a people that call him my beloved. That's what this book reminds us of. Christ has a people that identify their Savior as their beloved. It was and it is Satan's great desire to fill the hearts of all men with hatred for God. But as Romans 5:5 says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. The Song of Songs speaks all about this powerful, life-changing love. That's what it speaks about. It speaks of this single-heartedness, which desires and longs after Christ. That's what this book speaks of. This love for Christ. Turn with me to the final verse here. The final verse in this book. Chapter 8, verse 14. Notice what it says here. Here we have the spouse speaking, the young lady. She says, make haste. Make haste, my beloved, and be thou like to a roe or to a young hart upon the mountains of spices. The young lady here, of course, represents the church, Christ's bride. And notice the desire for soul. And I think it is significant. It is noteworthy that this is how the book ends. With this young lady desiring her beloved. Filled still with love for her beloved. This is the triumph. This is the victory of salvation. This is what is found in the hearts of Christ's people, those that are genuinely Him. Is not this our desire today? As we think of Christ. Oh, make haste, my beloved. Here we are in this sin-cursed world with all the miseries and toils and troubles. But oh, that you would make haste and come for us. Come for us. And deliver us. You see, in the hearts of God's people, there's not a hatred and a resentment and rebellion against Christ. There is a longing after Him. A desire to know Him. The love of Christ has triumphed in our hearts. You cannot consider this book without coming to consider the question, has there been the triumph of love in your heart? Has there been? Do you love Christ? Do you love Him with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your might? Oh yes, you fail the Lord. And you sin and you grieve Him. But is there a love within your breast for the Savior? As you think of Christ today, is it mere details in a book? Is it mere a form of words or merely a form of words? Or is there that intimate love for Him? Has love triumphed in your heart and in your soul? Do you long for Him? This is what you need today. This is what this book brings us to consider. The triumph of love. The triumph of salvation. Why trust that if you do not love the Savior today, and if your knowledge of Christ is merely intellectual and not intimate, that even as we consider these words in God's will over the next number of weeks, that God will speak to our hearts. He will reveal Christ to us as He never revealed Him before. And that love would triumph in your heart and in your soul. May it even be so for His own name's sake. Amen.